Turn with me, if you would, to the 6th chapter of the book of John. I've got on my mind two concepts that sound very similar to each other, but they're vastly different and the distinction is important. And I'd like to introduce this to you and then read to you from John chapter 6. And if the Lord blesses us, we'll be able to kind of see. You know, it's interesting that we think about all of the aspects of the gospel church, of Christianity, of following Jesus. It's all very simple and yet very profound. And we struggle sometimes with the simplicity of it. We almost wish it was more complex, because then we would say, okay, I get it. I understand why I'm not understanding all of it. But it's the simplicity that so oftentimes confounded not only those who were not believing on the Lord Jesus, but even those who did. His disciples, of course. You get the sense that most of the time they're walking around not really getting what he's talking about. And I trust that the Lord will send his Spirit to illuminate that. But the two concepts that I want to share with you quickly or briefly are the idea of uniformity versus unity. Uniformity versus unity. Right? By uniformity, what I mean is that's the urge that we all have to, let's all do things the same way. Let's all think the same things. Let's all do the same things. And while I agree that uniformity certainly has its place and it's taught in the scriptures, we certainly ought to be uniform in terms of doctrine and whatnot. We as humans, and certainly in the world, take this way too far. And you can just see it every day that you look out in the world, where people almost become agitated because people aren't thinking the right way. There's a whole press in our culture to think certain thoughts. And if you don't think things the right way, if you're not politically correct, they're gonna drub you out of town. They're gonna run you out. And we need to be careful about that. That's really, I think, what the Lord Jesus was talking about when he said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because you get so focused on compliance via uniformity that you miss the big picture. Unity, on the other hand, if you'll let me define it this way, is slightly different. But unity is that we are unified, we are together, because we are all united in our relationship to Jesus Christ. Okay? We unite around that principle, around Him. That is biblical unity. And that, what I think, is what the Lord Jesus would have us do and be part of. I'm very thrilled to be a part of this church. I'm very happy to be able to serve you and walk with you. But if we had to define a mission statement for our church, we might throw many ideas out there. We might say, well, we're here to glorify God, clearly. We're here to preach the gospel, clearly. We're here to save the elect in a gospel conversional sense. All of that is true. We're here to live among the saints. That's all true. But let me suggest to you that really, another aspect of what we're trying to accomplish here at Bethlehem Church is we're all trying to get closer to Jesus Christ. We're trying to walk closer to Him. As Paul said, that I would know Him, right? And the power of His resurrection being made conformable to His death. We want to make progress in that regard. And so I think it's appropriate that as we are going to have our communion service today, that we turn to a time when the Lord Jesus fed the multitudes. And I'd like to turn to John chapter 6 and read some verses. Please pray for me. I'll try not to be long, and I'll try to get to my points quickly. It says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And if you look carefully, it looks like he was going east. So he's on the east side of the sea. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and this is in the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. It's not time yet, but you get a sense that it's early spring. Now, we have other accounts in books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke concerning this great miracle that he's about to perform, where he feeds the 5,000 men plus women and children with just a few loaves and fishes. This is recorded for us in Matthew 14, and in Mark 6, and in Luke 8. If I can read my handwriting. Luke 9. Now what's interesting is we look at those other gospel accounts, we find that this is the time shortly after John the Baptist has been put to death by Herod. And this is shortly after the time that Jesus has sent his 12 disciples out in pairs to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom among the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so they've all returned. And if you look between the lines and you understand what the Spirit is communicating to us, I think the disciples were all glad to be back together, and they wanted some time to be with the Lord. They were tired, and they wanted to be apart. And so one of the reasons they did this was to go and be alone and rest and spend some time together. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself wished to spend some time in prayer. But this was a time when they wanted to be together apart. But the crowd wouldn't let them. There were many people who sought after what the Lord Jesus did. And I think that's a wonderful thing. I don't think that's a terrible thing at all. I wish there were crowds thronging to come and try to get into this building today. But nevertheless, there were many people there who had gone out to this desert place on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and they were hungry. And so Jesus is now going to feed them. But in the way he does it is very interesting, because he asks a question. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, one of the apostles, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, that is to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. And one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, "Here is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" Okay, now it's interesting, and I don't want to belabor this point, but I would like for us to take a few minutes and think about this great miracle. After all, this is the only miracle apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ that appears in all 4 Gospels. This is the only thing you're going to find in all 4 of them. And it's really, I think, important. Obviously, if it's in just one gospel, it's important for us to consider. But it's neat that the Spirit had us have this recorded in every gospel. This was very central to the Lord's ministry. Imagine a crowd of 17,000, 18,000, 20,000 people. And suppose that they showed up. Let's just say, and I've been trying to think of a way to get our hands around this, and I hope you'll forgive me if this seems flippy. It's not meant at all. But was it last night when the Thunder played downtown? That arena holds, what, 18,000 people? Let's say that they all walked down here, and they showed up, and they were hungry, and the Lord said, "I want you to feed them." I don't know about you, but you start thinking about the logistics of that, that's kind of difficult. I can imagine that Brother Dale and Brother Bill and my other deacons, we get together and say, "Guys, we don't have the money, you know? What would it take? $50,000, $60,000 maybe to get everybody a sandwich? I mean, that's a lot of food. That's a lot of people, a lot of need. If we went and tried to get, what would we need? A couple of thousand loaves of bread? We'd need several thousand pounds of bologna or whatever we were trying to do. Even the most rudimentary meal, we would be hard-pressed to do that. I mean, I can't imagine. There's a supermarket just up the road. I can't imagine that if we went and got all the food that they had. I don't have enough bread to feed everyone there. It would really be difficult. And you can see that that's what's going on. Jesus simply says, where shall we buy food for these people? And Philip immediately says, 200 days' wages would not be sufficient to feed them, right? And that's right. They're looking at the human problem, because this was a very serious issue. How can we feed this multitude? And, you know, it says, Andrew says, "Well, here's a lad who's volunteered his lunch." These little barley loaves weren't, you know, big baguettes. These were little bitty. They were biscuits. They were just little bitty loaves. He had 5 of those. He had a couple of fishes. A little guy like John, maybe, who said, "I'll give you my lunch." It's always the children who lead the way. But the grown-up said, "Yeah, but what good is that going to do?" Do you see that? Isn't it neat? Here's the disciples themselves who have spent now years with the Lord Jesus, and yet they're perplexed by the problem that has been posed to them. But let's see how the Lord solves this problem, and he solves it like he solves all problems very easily. "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" We're about to find out. And so Jesus said, make them men sit down. And there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And another place it says that they sat down by 50s and hundreds, broke it up into a manageable group. You can imagine how massive this multitude really was. It says, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples. And the disciples to them which were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So Jesus took this little handful of food, which was scarcely enough for a small child to eat. Maybe one or two people if they went, you know, really spread it out, and he multiplied it, and he fed the multitude. Every time the disciples would come back, and you can imagine logistically, they would carry the food necessary for 50 or 100 people. Maybe they had baskets, maybe they had blankets. I don't know how much food you need for 50 or 100 people, but you know, it's a massive amount. Two or three of them would carry it to this group. And then by the time they came back, Jesus had already produced the food again, and they took it to another group. And this went on for a long time. You know, there were, if we had 20,000 people, we broke up into groups of 100, that's 2,000, is that right? 2,000 or 200 groups? I don't, math's not right. Anyway, it would have taken a while, but notice how easily and effortlessly Jesus kept bringing the food. He never ran out. He kept producing it. As long as there was a need for it, he kept producing it. And they would come back and, here's some more. Go give that to those guys over there. Take that to those groups over here. Jesus had compassion on the multitude, and he fed them with their need. They were hungry, they were desiring food, and Jesus had compassion on them, and he fed them. And not only that, but there was 12 basket loaves. And I don't think of that as little bitty baskets. That had to be a large amount. And if there had been need for more, he would have produced more. It was easy for the creator of all of the universe to multiply that which was needed. But you know what's interesting about that is we think about that miracle and we think about the logistics of the physical bread being made. There's a more important spiritual lesson being taught that nobody got. And that's what I want to focus on. And again, I intend to be quick on this, but I do want us to think about that. As we read through the rest of the chapter, and I want you to go read that and think about it. It's recorded in all four verses that there was a great desire to take Jesus and make him their leader. These people were extremely impressed with this miracle. It says that those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Speaking of the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God shall raise up a prophet like me, like unto me, him ye shall hear. You should listen to him. They were looking for that prophet who would be like Moses. And if you remember, Moses did a lot of miracles as well. And they were seeing Jesus as an example of that man, which was a correct discernment. But it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force, to make him a king, to make him a leader, to make him a prince, he departed again unto a mountain himself alone. That's one of the things that I see that is lacking here. Jesus provided this food, and there were a lot of people saying, hey, this is a guy that we can rally around. This is a guy that we want to have around. We put him in charge, we'll get to eat every single day, right? That's what it's their carnal appetites that desire to make him king. And I'm here to tell you, without putting too fine a point on it, that all through history, there have always been men who have stood up and said, I will feed you. And people have said, you got it. You can be king. There's a lot of people who do. That's the way the world works. You promise people food, whether it comes true or not. That's the promise. It's very alluring. It's very easy for us to focus on our natural needs and to say, yes, we want this man to be king. We want this man to be president. We want this man to be our ruler because he will provide our natural needs. Isn't that funny? Because God's promised to meet our natural needs. God said, you know, I'll provide that, right? You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about that your Father knows that you have need of these things, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God has already promised to feed you. Every day, God has promised to provide your needs. Maybe not your wants, but your needs. We don't believe God, but we'll believe a man. Okay, and that's the problem here. So Jesus walks away and leaves them. He sends his disciples apart on the boat, and perhaps they're getting a little caught up on this, and I've shared with you before, that they're pretty excited about Jesus marching into Jerusalem and being the Christ. So they're like, hey, you know, we'll follow you. But he sends them on alone, and he goes up onto the mountain to pray. It says that he watches them. In Mark, he says he watches them as they toil, and he walks out to them in the night, and they are afraid. They think he's a spirit. Peter says, Lord, if it's truly you, bid me come out on the water. And Jesus says, come. And Peter does, of course. And he begins to sink and so on. I mean, that's an integral part of this whole story. But they make it to the other side. But what I want to talk about just briefly is that when they got to the other side, they were sailing west and they went to Capernaum, that the people who had been fed were now seeking him. And Jesus has a conversation with them. So if you'll skip forward a little bit. It says, when the people, therefore, this is verse 24, saw that Jesus was not there, he was no longer on the east side of the lake or the sea. They didn't realize that he had walked across. They knew that he hadn't gone with his disciples, but there weren't any other boats missing. So they figured, did he walk around the north side of the lake, which would have taken hours? They didn't understand where Jesus went. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, Master, Teacher, when camest thou hither? And Jesus, of course, knowing their hearts, knowing why they're coming to seek him, says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Okay? You're not seeking me because you saw the miracle and understood the spiritual significance of what I did yesterday. You don't understand what that portended. All you care about is that you were fed and you'd like to be fed again. And in that context, he says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Don't seek after that natural food. Seek after the spiritual food that I will give you. After all, if you think about bread, and it's a wonderful analogy that God would use bread in this context, because bread is representing the gift of Christ and his body, his flesh, his work to redeem us to God. You know, one of the reasons we eat bread is because we're hungry, right? We're naturally hungry. There's nothing wrong with natural appetites. God has given us those. We're hungry. Our body signifies to us that we need to eat. And so we do. And God understands that. And there's nothing wrong with that in itself. And when we eat natural bread, it nourishes us. And it strengthens us. It sustains us. It fills us. It fills the craving that we have that our natural body gives. But what Jesus is saying is that there's a more important craving. There's an important nourishment that you need. There's something far more weighty to your soul, and it's that which my Father will give you. Okay? That's what you need to be seeking. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but that which endureth unto everlasting life. Now, to skip forward quickly, they said unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? What is this labor that you would have us do? Right, we're willing to go along with you. And Jesus said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now it is true that in one sense, it is the work of God. It is the operation of God that you believe. I believe that. That scriptures clearly teach that. But what I think Jesus here is really saying in the context is that this is what is acceptable to God. This is what you ought to do. This is what you ought to do. This is the labor. This is what you ought to be engaged in. And that is believing on him whom God has sent. That is on Jesus Christ. Remember what I said to you earlier? The unity that God would have us to live in. We ought to be seeking Christ and understanding the message that Jesus, our Lord, is setting forth here. He said, look, I'll provide you your natural needs. I'll provide you bread. But I am providing you something far greater. And that is that which your soul truly craves. And that is unity with me, communion and fellowship with me. I will provide you that which you need, that which will satisfy your soul, that will nourish you. Now, they said therefore unto him, what sign shownest thou us this that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Now, he had just fed 20,000 people with a few fishes. You'd think that that was a pretty good miracle. But you've got to understand the context of what they're saying. They're thinking about this, and they're saying, surely this man's like Moses. But they're thinking to themselves, well, it's a pretty good trick to feed 20,000 people once. But Moses, back in the wilderness, fed millions every single day. Remember the manna which came down, which tasted like chocolate? Remember that? The manna that tasted like chocolate, Sister Levine? They're saying, hey, that's a pretty good miracle, but Moses never made that claim. And you start feeding us every day for 40 years, now you're in the same league as Moses. That's why they're dismissing his miracle. But I want you to see that Jesus didn't feed them every day. He only fed them once in this way to show the spiritual lesson. His emphasis is not on the natural, but on the spiritual. He says, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He says, first of all, it wasn't Moses who did that. It was God. And that same God is the one who has sent me. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. That's the true bread which comes from heaven. Jesus is identified in the scriptures a lot of different ways. He's described as the vine. He's described as the resurrection. He's described as the way. He's described as the life. But here he's describing himself as the bread, the true bread which came down from heaven to give his life for the world. I can't help but think that that is part of why Jesus gave us this ceremony, this implement, this ordinance to partake of, that we might be reminded that Jesus Christ is the true bread which came down from heaven to give life to us and to all of his people. And then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They were like, okay, that sounds good. We want it. But he had to go ahead and clarify and say, well, no, you see me, but you don't really believe. And that's what I want us to focus on. In closing, I know we need to shut this short. There's a lot of wonderful things in there where he says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, that all that he had given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day, and so on. This discussion of the spiritual aspects of who Jesus is and why he came for is wrapped up in this idea of Jesus being the bread. In closing, I want to say one more thing before we adjourn, and I think this is an important thing. This has been on my heart and my mind, and I think it ties into what we just said. You know, it's our custom to have communion twice a year. We usually have it in May, and we have it in November, and that's certainly appropriate. Jesus said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. This is something to do on a daily basis. We could do it every week if we wished. We could do it once a year. We ought to do it. We kind of like doing it often enough that that's an important fellowship. Well, it's important to remember or to realize, if you didn't know this, that there was an apostolic tradition that the disciples would get together on Nisan 14, which was the day that the Lord was crucified, and to have a little meal. That the apostles John and John's the one who wrote this, and Philip is the one who said 200 pieces of money wouldn't be enough to buy enough bread. In Asia Minor, in the region where Ephesus and Smyrna and all those churches are, it was an apostolic tradition that every year when Nisan the 14th came around, Passover came around, the church would get together and they would have a meal and they would just quietly share stories about what the Lord Jesus, they would have communion and they would just remember the Lord. This is what they did. This is a very quiet time. They'd have a dinner at night and that's what they would do. Isn't that wonderful? That's neat. We don't have to do that. We could. But we don't have to, but that was an apostolic tradition. If we're going to be primitive Baptists, we do need to know what some of the primitive customs were. But you know what? I've got something interesting to tell you. There were other apostles who did it a little bit differently. The apostles Peter and Paul would get together on the Sunday after Nisan 14. And they would have a feast. They would get together and have communion and just talk about the fellowship of the Lord. So one group of disciples would get together on the 14th of Nisan, and then another group of disciples would get together on whatever Sunday followed Nisan 14. Okay? Well, who's right? Which one's right? Obviously, we can't do this. You're right. They're both right. They're both right. They're both. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. You see the difference between uniformity and unity. You see, there was a man named Polycarp who was a disciple of John, and he actually, in his late age, he went to Rome to talk to the church there, to talk to a man named Anicetus, who was the pastor at Rome, because Rome was saying, hey, look, Peter and Paul said we need to do this on the Sunday following Nisan 14, and so you guys in Asia need to straighten up. You're not doing it right. And Polycarp, with all love and respect, said, dear brother, I'm a disciple of John. And John and Philip and the other apostles who came to the churches in Asia, we do it this way, right? And what Polycarp said is, we don't care when you do it. Your tradition is perfectly fine. It's perfectly okay for you to do it on the day that you see fit. That's an apostolic tradition too. But we're going to continue to do it our way because this is what works for us. Do you see that? That sounds Baptist, doesn't it? That is very Baptist, okay? Well, understand that the Roman church, they agreed to disagree and they agreed to separate in peace. But it wasn't long after that that there was another pastor of the church at Rome. And this isn't to try to bash them. I'm just trying to make a point here that there was a man named Victor who actually excommunicated all these churches. He said, you guys aren't going to do it on the way we're doing it, the way we're supposed to be doing it. We should all be doing it the same day. You guys are out of the faith. And he got into trouble. And he walked that back. By the time Constantine came around and made it the official religion of the Roman Empire, it was now an edict. If you don't celebrate Easter on that Sunday, you're out. Isn't that strange? Why do we do that? Why do disciples do that? Why is uniformity so important? Why is that? What is it about that? Why is it necessary that we all do things exactly the same way? And if you don't do it my way, you're wrong. Isn't that exactly what Jesus warned us about? The leaven of the Pharisees? Isn't that an interesting term for Jesus to use? The leaven? Because this is unleavened bread. Okay? No. What we need to be seeking is the unity of Jesus Christ. We need to be seeking after Him. And it is our custom to now come together and have this meal as we share this. There's not enough here to satisfy your carnal appetites. There's just a little piece of bread and a little bit of wine. But you're going to be thinking about greater things. You're going to be thinking about, by these implements, we're going to be representing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His body and His blood that was shed for us. His body that was broken for us and His blood that was shed. Let us try to listen to what Jesus was telling His disciples and by extension telling us. He's the true bread which came down from heaven. And let's seek in this communion the unity with each other and with Christ. And let's pray that He'll be in our midst. I'd like to begin by reading to you just a section of Scripture from the book of 1 Corinthians, a time when Paul instructs the church at Corinth concerning this ordinance that we're going to partake of. And not everything in this is flattering. And in fact, in some ways, the people there were not doing it properly. They were abusing it, and they had incurred upon themselves some judgment. I pray and trust that we're doing the best we can to try to do this honorably and appropriately in a way that pleases the Lord. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's saying you're gathering together and you're having things like this, but he says, because of your divisions, because of your disunity, because of the heresies that are among you, you can call it what you want, but it's not the Lord's Supper. And I trust that we have sufficient unity. Notice that term, that the Lord will recognize this. And you can see that some of the problems that the Lord had also was the way that they were carrying out the communion. For in eating, every one taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner also he took the cup, which he had, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Many have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Remember what I was telling you earlier, that this isn't really supposed to be a meal to satisfy your natural hunger. But that's what was going on in the Corinthian church, among other difficulties. They were expanding this into just a natural feast. And not only that, but everybody was bringing their own food rather than sharing it. They were eating it themselves. And some were drinking so much wine that they would get drunk and so on. The problem is that they weren't discerning the Lord's body. It's interesting that he says that as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. The old law service was set up to show forth the sins of the people by the Day of Atonement, when they would go in once a year and make the sacrifices there. What was brought to mind was the sins of the people. But what this ordinance does is it doesn't bring to mind our sins. It brings to mind our Savior. It brings to mind the idea that there's one who is the bread of life who came down and saved us. And we are clean. And we are washed. And we are nourished. And we're partakers in his death. That's why this is important. Because if any man eats unworthily, he eats damnation, that is condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's death. There's not a person here who's worthy to partake of this. I know that. We all know that. But he said, examine yourselves. Take a look at your life and take a look at your mind. And say, do you believe? Do you do the work that God said that to believe on him? If you do, then I want you to partake. Okay? We've examined ourselves. We've been baptized. We're walking in the faith. Let's now eat. This is the highest honor that God has ever called us to do. Any human to walk and fellowship with him at his table. With that, I'm going to ask Brother Alan to come forward, say whatever words he'd like to say, and then ask a blessing on the bread. And then help break it with me. You can stand up here or you can do the catch.
I think it's interesting that we see the word ordinance in this first chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul said, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances that I deliver them to you. But we find the word ordinance, and you can look in the Greek or wherever you want to look and look the definition of ordinance up, and it means tradition. He says it right there in the center reference of my Bible, which is, it says ordinance means tradition. It's those things that we do. We do those things not because the world says that we should or shouldn't do them, but we do them because the Scriptures teaches. Paul said that we are to keep the traditions as they were delivered by word or by epistle. So we are doing these things because the Lord has commanded them. There's a lot of Old Testament ordinances that said that we're not under those anymore. There's two ordinances that I know of and that are taught in the Scriptures, and these are baptism and the Lord's Supper or communion. And both of them are, both of these ordinances that they're depictions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're visual demonstrations or visual aids, if you please, of what Jesus actually did. Baptism is, I mean, we believe in believer's baptism. If you don't believe the gospel, then to take of this meal or this supper would be drinking damnation and eating damnation to your soul. That was the whole point in what he said. He said, you need to be able to discern, understand what this is about. You need to discern the Lord's body. So baptism is first. It is a picture of, and when you are baptized, you're saying, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that he was crucified, and that he was buried, and he arose from the dead. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And that's what baptism is a picture of. Well, the communion supper, as Brother Randy has read here, is a picture of, or it's a memorial service. It said, remember this. They had the memorial service in the Old Testament. It was the Passover. He said, the Passover was a whole new beginning of all these people. This is the beginning of all your months. Nisan began is the first month of the year. Mm-hmm. And on the 10th day of that month, they would take the lamb and they would watch it. It had to be without spot and without blemish. And it had to be a lamb of the first year. And he said, you keep that lamb and you watch that lamb and you discern whether or not it is the proper lamb for 4 days. And then on the 14th day of Nisan, you crucify or kill that lamb. So we don't have a lamb per se on this table this morning, but we have the emblems of the Lord's body and his blood. And the very fact that we're looking at them when we take the cloth off, we're going to see that they're separated apart. That signifies death in itself, the fact that we're taking them separately. One more point, and then we will take the bread. It says in the preceding chapter that Brother Randy read, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, and we can't bless this, but the Lord, it says when he did this with his disciples, he said, he blessed it. Then he broke it. Then he gave it. So you think about that. He blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The communion. The word, I like the, when you break the word communion down, Brother Andy, it means common union. And the word communion, and the word, you could look the word communion up and the word fellowship, they come from the same word. They mean the exact same thing. So we're fellowshipping together, commonly. Because we believe the principles that were set forth in the gospel. And that's why it's important that we understand that communion is not we're not separating people from this. You guys talk about closed communion. We believe that person should come and be baptized first as a confession of your faith and what you believe and these principles that we teach in this church. That the baptism is an identification with the principles upon which we as the Church of Jesus Christ believe. And when you come and you're baptized in that fashion, then the communion service is open to you. But we have a common union with Jesus Christ. Commonness, a fellowship in eating and drinking these emblems that's set forth here. So when we look at this, he says, the bread which we break, Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What's the answer?
Yes.
Yes, it is. For we being many are one bread. Brother Randy talked about unity. We want to talk, the word unity means one. Not a whole bunch of different individuals. We're coming together this morning as a unity. As a oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we're dispensed and we go different places for our own abodes. And we're many. But when we come together, we're one. And that's what this common union is about. The embracing of Jesus Christ in our hearts with each other. For we being many are one bread. And he says in the previous chapter, he says, you're unleavened bread. You are unleavened. Why are you unleavened? This is unleavened bread. And the leaven means, it is speaking of sinless. That's what leaven is. See, he said, you are unleavened. You are unleavened. Therefore, he says, let us keep the feast. Not with malice and bitterness, but in sincerity and in truth. This is the most precious time. This is the greatest privilege that we as the church have. It is a very serious time. And when we, and that's why he says that we should examine ourselves, not that to find ourselves worthy of this, it'll never happen. But to examine ourselves whether or not we are discerning what this really, really, really means. That's what it really means. And it is, as we partake of this, Jesus broke the bread and he distributed it. His body was broken. Did you know that there wasn't a single bone in his body that was broken? Why can it be a broken body? Because it was broken by the scourge. It was broken by the crown of thorns. It was broken by all of the things that they did to him. And the smiting and the plucking of his beard. Did you know they actually pulled his beard out by the root? That hurt. Let me try that on you, Bill Kemper. I want you to think about they pulled the beard of the Lord out. His body was broken. Not a bone was broken. And he gives this broken body to us. Now